Bye. 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 Bye, Sophie. Sophie, she's a hoot. I tell you what, she's a hoot. Matter of fact, she's a little bit of a double hoot sometimes, you know. Yesterday, we're out on visitation yesterday morning, and they'd gotten out in the yard, and her and her sister gotten eaten up by mosquitoes. And Audrey had quite a few more bites on her than Sophie did. And Sophie was walking along there visiting, holding Caselyn's hand as they were going door to door. And I said, Sophie, I see you got some mosquito bites, but Audrey has a lot more mosquito bites than you do. She said, yeah, that's right, because she eats more candy. I have to talk to Miss Caselyn, whether I heard dietitian, you know, and to see if that's actually accurate or not. I'm not sure, but it kind of makes sense. It certainly would make sense to a kid, right? You eat more candy, you're inviting more mosquito bites. That's the way it works. All right. So, my wife, she's a blessing. My cute wife. She didn't like to be called cute. She likes to be called pretty and beautiful. She didn't like to be called cute, but sometimes she's really cute too. My cute wife came in this morning into the living room. And I was finishing up and editing this message for today, and this is what she said with a glow on her cheeks, like she had, eureka, she had found something, you know. And she said this. This is what she said. She said, you know, you're supposed, as the man, you're supposed to make me coffee every morning. Did you know that? I said, is that right? She said, that's right. She says, and the Bible says so. The Bible says, he brews. So you're supposed to make me coffee every morning. I thought. Well, I thought about that a little bit more as she walked away. You know, you get distracted from sermons, you know. You do get distracted from sermons. And I got a little distracted as she walked away, as smug as a young snail. And then I thought, well, the Bible also says, she hath washed. She hath washed the clothes, washed the dishes, washed the car, washed the kids, washed the dogs, washed the windows, washed the floors. Man, if you're going to go that far, she washed my truck. So I think she's got a bigger job. Amen, guys? Amen. She's got a bigger job than we do. This morning, I'd like to work on our second message in the short series entitled, Bowing Your Knees Early is Better Than Bowing Your Knees Too Late. Bowing your knees unto the Lord early is better. Yes, ma'am? Well, this is what happens when you're out of church a while. You get a little bit of smarty pants, you know. Miss Sherry Carr, and this is online, so it's actually Mrs. Sherry Carr made that smart aleck statement. No, I didn't make her coffee. She made her own. I made my own, and she made her own. We believe in equal rights, you know. Okay, now can we get back to the message? Has anybody else got something they just want to put in here? No, you can't. Put your hands down. The title, of course, is Bowing Your Knees, and we're wise to bow our knees to the Lord our God early than bowing them, but unfortunately, that'll be too late. In John 17, beginning in verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal. Verse 3, 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Well, he answered asked and answered the question. The question being, who is our God? And how can we best know him? Who is our God? If I ask you to stand right now and tell us who is your God, could you give us a pretty good description of that? I trust that you could. Though we certainly can learn much about nature's God from God's creation, God created. And so being God created, we can learn a whole lot about God through his creative acts. And we certainly can. But the Bible is the best source of knowing God, for it's given us by God himself, by his very breath, in language. Now, some people seem not to think language is very complicated. Well, it actually is. If it were easy, little monkeys would have been typing out the encyclopedias a long time ago. The Apostle Paul wrote young Timothy, and he said this in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 14 through 17. He told Timothy, young preacher, says, "But continue thou in the things that which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, the Bible, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now we know he's referring to the Old Testament, but then Peter and others, they authenticated that the New Testament is in fact as well the very word of God. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Furthermore, nothing, absolutely nothing, will lift up humanity unto holiness and unto usefulness to God and usefulness to our fellow man, usefulness to our great state of Texas, amen, usefulness to the great plan of God, usefulness in our families, usefulness in our ministries, our creativity, usefulness in our work as the pursuit of knowing God, getting to know God. Nothing will substitute that, and nothing will surpass that as getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word. I like this man. I don't know everything about him, but I have heard much of what he said and read some of his articles. But he's a world-renowned scientist and Christian apologist, John Lennox. And have you done any reading after John Lennox? Good man, it seems to me. Now, again, I don't know everything about him, all right, so just hold the jury a little bit. But he said, "We are robbing ourselves of the most important thing in life if we are Christians, and that is," now he's talking about robbing yourselves of the most important thing of life, "which is seeking fellowship with God through the Word." Seeking fellowship with God. Now, fellowship's not having a hot dog, it's work. The work of our hands, the work of our minds, the work of our spirits. We're robbing ourselves if we don't seek to work in the holy plan of Almighty God, understanding what that plan is by studying His Word. We're robbing ourselves. It's one thing to be robbed, it's another thing to rob yourself. The Apostle Paul in his epistle of joy wrote in Philippians 3:10, "that I may know Him." A great Baptist preacher in London, Charles Spurgeon, 1800s, he preached, "No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it," expands your mind. "He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man," and that reminds me of Ecclesiastes 12, "the whole of man, the whole duty of man, as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity of God." Saying the same things. Well, we gave you a number of attributes, and I'd like to repeat those, and I want to dwell on a few things extra as we go along. First of all, we pointed out, well, who is God? Well, God is the self-existing one. Nobody created God. Nobody had to start God off. Nobody had to pat him on the backside and say, "I hope you have a good trip." God has always been. He's without origin. In Exodus chapter 3, he told Moses, "I am that I am. I am the self-existing one. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Psalm 90, verse 2. God's not only self-existing, he is self-sufficient. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Number 3, God is immutable. God never changes. And the fact of the matter is, God cannot change. Do you know that in your theology? God cannot change. He will not and He cannot change. "I am the Lord, I change not." Malachi 3:6. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. James speaks of God and he says, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In James chapter 1, verse 17. So all of the attributes, by the way, all of the attributes of God have always been and have always been perfect. And God, that God cannot change, and that God never will change. That's God. You think about it, if God is perfect, and he is, if God were to change, he would no longer be perfect, would he? Okay. Number four, God is impeccable. God is impeccable. God cannot sin. He cannot. It's not that he can and he will not. He cannot and he will not sin. God is holy, holy, holy. James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So stop blaming God for our faults, right? Start blaming God. Stop blaming God for our faults. 1 John 3:5, the Bible says, in him is no sin. But he was manifested, of course, first part of that verse, to take away our sins. But in him, there is no sin. There is no sin in Jesus. It doesn't matter what anybody says and anybody writes in a book or anybody puts on a movie. It doesn't matter what they say. God, Christ, cannot sin. He is absolutely impeccable. Not only that, he cannot lie. Titus 1, 2 and other verses. The verse that is wrongfully used, and I pointed out last week and gave you some additional thoughts on, wrongfully used to teach sinless perfection, and the Bible does not teach that man can become sinless on this face of this earth, but it's found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, but it's actually an excellent proof text for the sinlessness of Almighty God, just the opposite. It teaches the total sinlessness of God living within the Christian, and that guarantees our salvation, eternal security. Number five, God is omnipotent. God is omni, God is all. Omni means all. He's all powerful. He's all powerful. Of course, Psalm 33. Then Isaiah 44:24, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone. God didn't need any help. He did the work himself. Now, either you believe God's word or you're going to believe some cross-eyed scientist about it. I said, either you're going to believe God's word or you're going to believe some cross-eyed scientist about it. And the first question you should ask that man who happens to be cross-eyed, no. Were you there? Were you there, sir? Were you there, ma'am? Psalm 104:5 says, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Somebody ought to tack that on Al Gore's house. God's decisions, by the way, are always in line with his character. But he has all the power in the world to do whatever he decides to do. He's all powerful. And God, number six, is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. So in other words, there's not another God. Now mankind has come up with a great many other gods. But there are no other true gods. There's only one true God. I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Now, by the way, God perfectly knows himself, and he does. And all things that are to be known are known by him. Anything and everything that could any time ever be known is already known by God. He's all-knowing. Number seven, God is omnipresent. Psalm 139, 8 through 10, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. God is everywhere and at all times present. Jeremiah, the prophet, asked the question of God. He says, do not I feel heaven and earth, saith the Lord. Of course he does. Of course he does. Number eight, I want to spend a little bit more time on this morning. I think it's important, especially we have a number of people who contend for the faith and truly have to contend for the faith just some people who think they know some things that they really don't know. Okay? Perhaps on campuses or things like of that sort. So I want to spend just a little bit more. Is that okay? So just help equip you just a little bit better. God is just. God is just. And this is number eight. God is just. Now, God is infinitely and unchangeably right in all of his judgments. is perfect in everything he does, and every judgment he makes is perfectly made, and it is perfectly just. Now, it's important that you know that. Deuteronomy 32:4, the Bible says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. In other words, there's no wrong whatsoever found, not even a smidgen. Then the Bible says, just and right is he. God is always just. God is always right. He's always just. Now, this is where, you know, some people, well, what about this and what about that? All right, there's some pretty good questions out there. And there's answers to those. It's been well said that God is more than simply fair. He is always and in every way just towards men, and that always. As justice is good. Do you agree that justice is good? We want justice, right? No justice, no peace. We hear that often. We want justice. And as justice of God is good, and so his justice is good. So his justice is always good. Now, God has always been just, and God was just as just, perfectly just, in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. So people like to often go back into the Old Testament and try to argue that that God that is defined there, described there, is not a just God. And then they allude to a number of different things as they found them by their great pleasure to prove that God should not be followed, God should not be loved, God should not be taught to others. But God is just at all times, and it's true just in the history, just in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. God's justice does not change. Doesn't change whatsoever. God is always pure. God is always holy. Now, atheists, especially the more vile type, who are looking for YouTube channels and followings, okay, they accuse God of being wicked. They accuse God of being wicked. Now, they don't know him. I don't know how you would know that God is wicked if you don't even know him. They don't even know God, don't even agree that God exists, much less know him. Amen. But they say that God is wicked and use especially passages in the Old Testament to base their arguments. They use God's judgments against people they presume are innocent, especially in the Old Testament. So they go to passages and they say, these were good people and God said destroy them and God judged them. Therefore, God is wicked. No good God would do that. Where they are presuming that those individuals were good and have been good a long time. And that's where they are so wrong. Mark this down and know it to be true. God is not unjust to judge a wicked man. God is not unjust to judge a wicked man. That's one. Number two, God is not unjust to judge a wicked people. Group. State. Nation. League of Nations. God is not unjust to judge either one of these. In fact, I would maintain that God would be unjust if he did not judge them. Just let it go, let it go, let it go. Kind of reminds me some of our criminal justice system now. Just let it go, let it go. Go out here, kill these children. Go out here, kill this woman, rape this woman. And we'll just give you a free pass to go right back out and do it again. That's not just. That's not just. And only people you have to ask to find out if it's just, go ask the family of that one who was so violated. See if they think that's just. Come on. Just go ask them. You'll probably get more understanding from them than you will from the intellects down at the coffee shop. This is why, by the way, in the past, at least in the past, I know it used to happen on a regular basis, is why in the past U.S. presidents have sought serious counsel from preachers before going to war with another nation. This is what they wanted. They wanted to know, preacher, according to God's word, Is this a just war? Is this, that's what they wanted to know. Is this a just war? Because listen, these presidents, they know, no matter what side of the aisle they're on, they know in war people are going to die. They know men are going to, come on, they know men are going to die. They know women are going to die. And yes, they even know children are going to die. And so they should not and did not, I know, in the time past, because I've read so many of their words. They would call these preachers in and they would seriously inquire of them, is this a just decision before God? Serious business, right? Serious business before going to war with others. Because people are going to get killed. I said, people are going to get killed. They wanted to know, is this a just war? One of the most vile atheists of our time, of this our generation today. Ugly. Is the late Christopher Kitchens. You heard of him? Christopher Kitchens. And he wrote a number of things, had many different debates, and you can get those online. One of his books is God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. You with me? That's not my word. This is his words. A vile atheist. God is not great, how religion poisons everything. This is what he wrote in that book. One of the things, I'll just give you one quote. Quote, the Bible may, indeed does, contain a warrant for trafficking in humans, for ethnic cleansing, for slavery, for bride price, and for indiscriminate massacre. But we are not bound by any of it because it was put together by crude, uncultured human mammals. End quote. It's ugly, right? That's ugly. It's also dead wrong. Again, you are presuming God's not just, God doesn't exist, and those individuals who were judged didn't deserve that judgment. That's where you're wrong. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, that's what true Christianity teaches. But the new version would say nobody sins and nobody's guilty before God. The Bible says just opposite, all are guilty before God. All are guilty before God. Now this man, this vile atheist, has now died. And unfortunately, as far as I know and others have written, he died without Christ. And that's a shame. And he's going to be in hell forever. And he's already changed his mind. You see, without a proper understanding of God's creation, the fall of man, and the long, long, long patience of God in His mercy towards sinful men throughout history, you can easily falsely accuse God by dropping into a passage and misinterpreting the whole thing. It's easy for you to do that. And if you're looking to try to find something, I got you, God. I got you. I got you. I got you. If that's what you're looking for, you can play the fool and go find that. But not with knowledge. I said not with knowledge. Sinners in the hands of a just God, it's hard for another sinner to fully sort it all out. Yet it's always true. God is always just and God is always good. Even when it comes to the fact of God condemning sinners to death who've not received by faith the Son of God as their Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to remember that all men are sinners through Adam. And as such, we all deserve hell. Every single one of us deserve hell. And yet hell has different degrees of punishment, which is based first on the degree of man's persistent and stubborn rejection because thou hast not believed in the only begotten Son of God. But also it seems to me to include the extent of man's wickedness of man as well. Even if they wear a belt, as the German soldiers did in the Second World War, right? Which read in German, God is with us. Well, just because you wear a belt buckle that says God is with us doesn't mean that holy God of heaven and that holy God of the book is actually with you. You've got to be in compliance with who He is and what He has told us to be to make that claim that God is with you. John 3:19, this is the condemnation that light is coming to the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You say, why doesn't that man want to be exposed to the light? Well, it's pretty simple. He's a dirty sinner. And the light shows how sinful we really are, all of us. The light is the shed light of the eternal Word of God. Tozer wrote this, through the work of Christ in atonement, justice is not violated but satisfied when God spares the sinner. Because His punishment, just punishment, has already been executed upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins. He's just. As said, God will have justice for sin either from Christ's atoning death or for those who do not accept Christ's eternal wrath in hell. And that is just. The saved, due to the work of Christ, get justice with mercy because they are in Christ. The lost get justice with wrath because they are not in Christ. And that's just. R.C. Sproul said, nobody gets injustice. Nobody. Either the saved or the lost. Nobody gets injustice because God is just. Now, I stopped here in outlining the attributes of God, but let me give you some other just worthy mentions. As a grocery list, God is wisdom. God is wise. God is faithful. God is good. God is merciful. God is patient. God is gracious. God is loving. God is glorious. And much, much more. So this is not the sum total of all the attributes of God. We'd be here a long time talking about all the goodness that God is and who He is in His nature. But I want you to know, and I really want you to feel how good God is and how great is our God. So if we first consider, and that's why theology books always start with theology, theos, studying God, who He is. Because if you're going to understand what man is, you have to first understand and have in light of who God is. If all you ever do is look at man and do not first look at God, you'll think, well, man's pretty good, just have some sour grapes in the bunch. You'll not realize that all are sinners and come short of the glory of God without first studying His holiness. The second king of Israel asked the question in his Psalm 8, 3 through 5. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. So in other words, when I consider the heavenly perspective, then he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now if you just started there, what is man? You would have a different take. But when you start with first viewing God and His great work, then what is man takes on a different hue altogether of colors. What is man that thou art mindful of him and the son of man, speaking of Adam, that thou visitest him? What is Adam? What is Adam? But your creation. He just came from dirt. He came from dirt. He's a dirt man. He's a dirt man. And you're mindful of him? Yep. Why? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hath crowned him with glory and honor. So God has a claim. Over all human beings, He has a claim. Over all human beings. And God and God alone determines what truth is. And God alone determines how you're going to get into His heaven. And we don't get to make it up. Sorry, Charlie. We don't get to make it up. We've got to find His way, that narrow way, and walk ye therein. If you want to have a happy home in heaven. Now, I just brushed over these last time, but I'm going to give you some more today. First of all, mankind is His by creation. No, you didn't come from a bug or from a monkey. You didn't come from a oops lightning strike in mud that had no life in it. Mankind, all that is, came from God. Came from God. I know that's not what we're hearing in our public school systems, for the most part. that you didn't come from nothing. You came from God. And you are uniquely special as a human being. You're not just a foolish mammal. You're not. If that's all you believe you are, you have been seduced by wicked people. The majestic power of God is seen in the vastness, complexity, unbelievable balance that we're just now, in science, they're just now exploring and just blown away by the great complexities of human life. The folding of the proteins, all of that, I mean, it is so complicated. It is so detailed. Only God could do something like that. It could never happen by mistake. It could never happen just simply because, oops, it just seemed to happen. And with all these billions of years, somehow it did happen. No, it didn't. God created. So if we're going to know the dignity and honor that mankind is granted, we've got to understand the creative account of the Word of God. That man was created in the image of God. Monkeys were not. Owls were not. Minnows out in California were not. Whales were not. Orangutans certainly were not. Mankind? Yes. Yes. We just had people, if you've been following the news, come back from space. Been following some of that? Some people come back from space, and like many who went before them, they were greatly moved. Greatly moved. Not by looking on out yonder, but by turning around and looking back at Earth. And they're not the first ones. Astronauts by the dozens have talked about this. They go out yonder seeking to find something majestic, and then they turn around and look right where they came from and says, boy, there's nothing better than that. There's nothing better than that. Earth, Earth, created by who? God. For who? Mankind. Mankind. How about that? Isaiah 45:12 says, I have made, the Lord said, I have made the earth and created man upon it. But that ought to be simple enough. I have created the earth and he created man and he put man on the earth. That's why it's a good idea for you not to buy a ticket to Mars tomorrow. God gave you an earth suit for earth. For earth. And if you've been saved, he's given you a heaven suit. And one day he's going to turn it on. I made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens. It's talking about all the atmospheric bodies. And all their host have I commanded. That's why we're not bombarded by all the stuff that's floating around and going different places all over the place. In the universe, God has ordained all of this. Psalm 115:16, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. Well, let's go back to Genesis 1. Let me show you something here. I'm talking about God's claim over humanity by creation. Go back to Genesis 1. Look at verse 26. And God said, let us make, he's talking about triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them, mankind, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his, what? His own image. In the image of God created he him. Now, male and female created he them. Both male and female created in the image of Almighty God. So one's not better than the other. Male and female created in the image of God. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. and to every beast of the earth. Amen. The white tail. Every beast of the field, and to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God's, listen, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day, not the sixth period of millions of years, but the sixth day. Key words in this passage of man's blessings are: mankind is to be fruitful, 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 babies. Multiply, fill the earth, subdue, subdue. Subdue what? Everything that's not a human being. Well, that ought to take care of that atheist concern. Amen. Subdue, rule. So God created humans with the intent that they would be abundantly blessed beyond all other living creatures. That's what God designed for you. That's what God designed for mankind. The air we breathe. The gravity that holds us on this planet so we're not just flung off into deep space, having our nose going that way and ears going that way and our big toe going around going that way. Well, you're talking about coming apart. That's what would happen. And when we divorce ourselves from this God who created all of this to be this way, that's what happens. Mankind comes apart. That's why we have so many wars. That's why we have so much contention on the earth. That's why we have wicked policies in our government. That's why we have contention in our home. That's why we have rebellion in our team. Come on. All of that goes right back to what's happened. We're coming apart because we're not acknowledging God and his proper role in our lives and our role on the planet Earth. It is most fitting and only fitting we should bow ourselves to him as our creator, for he's worthy to be worshiped. So he has claim over us by creation. Now that's claim over creation, that's all humanity. All humanity. He has a claim over them by creation. And number two, and this is where I'm going to end today, he has a claim by his conquest. I'm talking about the conquest, the atoning grace of Almighty God through the cross of Calvary. A great conquest. And there's been no greater conquest in all world history than the conquest of God to save your soul. Think about that for a minute. God gave man life. And he gave man life and a real chance by how he made man to freely love God who created him. So God did not create you a robot. God did not create Adam a robot. He created Adam a free agent human being. And that's the only way that mankind, women, could freely love their creator. To honor God by our free will. Why? Because we're made in his image. Now we know that man and Adam failed. He sinned. He failed. And we in Adam. But that didn't stop God from contending for mankind. It didn't stop God from contending in his conquest to save the souls of men, women, boys, and girls. That didn't stop him, did it? He didn't say, well, okay, now you all deserve to go to hell, so off you go. Off you go. I'll start all over. No. No, it says, I so love this world. I so love these creatures made in my image. I have a plan. I have a plan. And God executed that plan. And unlike the great boxers of old, President Trump talked about, Tyson talking about, everybody has a plan until you're punched in the face. Now that's pretty good. I kind of like that, honestly. But God's been punched in the face a whole lot of times, and he still has the same plan. That's because God can't change. And God is determined in his conquest. So God is going after lost souls. Well, who are lost souls? All of us. He's going after you. And if you're troubled, perhaps it's because God's coming after you and he's trying to gain your heart, but you're striving against God and you're unwilling to surrender to his sovereignty over your life. Going way back, we read of God, his command that Adam and Eve not eat of one tree, right? Don't eat of one tree. In Genesis chapter 2, catch me there in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. You can eat any other tree you want to. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, does anybody have a question about what that would mean? Does God mean what he said? Yes, he meant what he said. Now in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, if you would please. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Questioning the word of God. That's where it all starts. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, and that she's already going to get it wrong, ye shall not eat of it, neither, this is her addition, which is a wrongful addition, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. God didn't say you couldn't touch it, God said don't eat it. Now I would say it's probably wise not to touch it if you're not going to eat it, but that's not what God said. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. No, he's fooling with you, For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Sandwiching, if you would, truths in with error to create confusion in the minds and hearts of individuals. That's exactly what he's still doing. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And they spiritually died at that time as God warned them. Instantly they knew they were naked when they had no concept of nakedness before. They made aprons like shorts out of fig leaves, put them on and started trying to hide from God, which is a silly notion. How can you hide from one who is all-knowing and all-seeing and everywhere present? You can't hide from God. You're going to have to deal with him. So God confronts the three of them. He confronts Adam, he confronts Eve, and he confronts Satan. In his address to Satan, God said in chapter 3, look at verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That last part, verse 15, is talking about the spiritual warfare between God and Satan and how this is all going to be worked out. Satan would have his shot and he would bruise the heel of Christ, and that he did on the cross. But Christ is going to have his shot and he's going to take him out and he's going to bruise his head. So the ultimate plan of God's atoning grace is here started to be revealed. God is revealing to mankind, I have a plan. I have a plan. At least we get to know what God's plan is. And it's revealed for us all to know, all humanity to know, by the everlasting word of God. Satan would indeed in the future have his shot at Christ. All hell would be broken up and thrown at the Lord Jesus Christ. All happening in his life, and especially at the last week, we call the passion of Christ, culminating in the great trials that he had to face. But Jesus won. But he would suffer miserably on the cross of Calvary and die on a Roman cross for the sins of the world. That's you and me. But he sealed salvation's plan and he sealed the devil's fate. Up from the grave he rose. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So from the time, the beginning in the garden through the time of Christ, death, the resurrection from the dead and the grave, God gave many pictures. God gave many visions. God gave many prophecies. God gave his word throughout history of what is going to come and how it's all going to unravel. And it's unraveled exactly as God said it would unravel. I give you only one today. Just one for the sake of time. Isaiah 6. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he did cover his face, and with twain he did cover his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, triumph pronouncement, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the doors moved at the voice of him that crieth, and the house was filled with smoke. Then, reflecting on looking at God, the prophet said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphims, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken off the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity, thy sin is taken away, and thy sin purged. What is the problem of mankind? What is the problem even of this great prophet, Isaiah? What's the problem of all humanity? Sin. But it's only in light having seen the one and only true, holy God of heaven. Now we have a real problem, Houston, right? But only after you take a good look at a holy God like this. The solution, God has to take away the iniquity. Now mankind comes up with all kinds of contrived things and methodologies and different religions. If you'll just do this and join us, then we'll somehow take that away for you. That's not what any of the Bible passages say. It's impossible with mankind, but it's not impossible for God to do that. And God does do that. And he pays for our sin. And that story is the wonder of wonders. It's the wonder of wonders. Let me give you one other passage and I'll wrap up. Colossians chapter 2. Turn over there. I want you to see this. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians is one of those great thinking books of the Bible. One of the great thinking apostles that's presented. I want you to see this now straight out of the book for yourself. And you, verse 13, Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you. How many trespasses? How many of your sins? How many of your wrongs? What is it, Brother John?
All.
All. God has forgiven you all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That all follows the accusation, old slewfoot, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. Now, let this now. Out of the way. And then what it says? Nailing it to your cross? No. Nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly triumphing over them in it. What a great God we serve. The great Christmas song. Saying together, some of you will recognize the group. It's one of the few groups I've ever heard sing in a concert called the Inspiration Quartet. The Inspiration Quartet. I think it was North Carolina, the Inspiration Quartet, and they had a bunch of Southern boys. They had an old bass picker up there, brother, and they called him the old bear hunter. The old bear hunter. Inspiration Quartet with Sister Archie Watkins. And he wasn't a sister, he was a man, but he had a high voice and sang all those high tenor parts. They sang a great Christmas song, and it was a Christmas song. It was sang years ago by them. And it goes something like this, if you'll allow me. The wonder of wonders, as she looked on his face, that this little boy spoke the worlds in their place. The stars and the moon shining brightly on them, the earth and the sun were created by him. The wonder of wonders, oh how could it be that God became flesh and was given for me. The Almighty came down And walked among men, the wonder of wonders. He died for my sin. Listen now. Verse 3 says, the wonder of wonders, as she looked down and smiled, saw what Mary looking down at the baby, that he was her maker as well as her child. He created the womb that had given him birth. He was God incarnate, come down to the earth. Oh, wonder of wonders. Oh, how could it be that God became flesh and was given for me? The Almighty came down and walked among men, the wonder of wonders. He died for my sin. Interesting, in looking this up, this is a verse that was not sang, it was not recorded by the Inspiration Quartet. I found that interesting, but it's a good one. The wonder of wonders, as the Father looked on, an eternity past, this was His Son, had sent Him to die on Calvary's tree. And that is the wonder of wonders to me. Oh, wonder of wonders. Oh, how could it be that God became flesh and was given for me? The Almighty came down and walked among men. Oh, wonder of wonders, He died for my sin. No passage in all of the Bible gives such great honor and dignity to those sacred events as Philippians chapter 2. And I gave you that last week. Next time I'll continue on with the claim that God has over our lives. And the third that I shared with you just briefly, a crown. A crown. King of kings and Lord of lords. Peter, a man that most of us would say had a little bit of pride in his heart. Would you agree with that? You know? Yeah. So what he said, his epistle, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Wow, Peter, you've come a long way. And he had, right there in the Holy Writ. So it's far better to bow your knees in humility before a holy God now than at judgment acknowledge that He's the Lord of lords and King of kings. But it'll be too late. You had your chance. You had your chance. And now it's too late. It's too late. To the saddest words in all the world, too late. Don't let it be too late for you. Men, don't let it be too late for your children, your wife, your children. Don't let it be too late. God help us. God help us. Don't let it be too late. Bow your knees now. Teach your children to bow their knees now to the Lord our God and worship Him, the Almighty, who's alone worthy to be worshipped. God's children said, amen. Let's stand for prayer.